Welcome to our Father's house. It's a great day to come and be with the Lord and be with one another. And I especially want to welcome any of you who are here for the first Sunday. When you came in, our greeters gave you some materials. If you could please fill out the guest card. And immediately after the service, we have a reception in the hospitality room right by the front door. Please stick around and give an opportunity to meet our pastor and help you in any way we can. Just a few things I need to bring to your attention. First, I want to thank those of you who came yesterday to the Hope Food Drive. We distributed some 6,000 pounds of food to a bunch of folks, and there was about 16 or 18 of you who helped us out, and that was a tremendous blessing. So thank you again for that. Robin, where are you? Robin has something to share.
We have the Scholastics Book Fair, and unfortunately, for the first time, we had our accreditation for the first 2 days, so that took away from our book fair. So I'm asking everyone to help me. And so our first book that we have downstairs is God Bless My Boo-Boo, so I'm sure you grandparents need this book for your grandchildren. The second one says, I love you all the same. So come on down and buy this book. And a love letter from God. Now, we want our children to know how much God loves them, so come down and purchase this book. And this is Barb's favorite. It's 1,000 Facts About the Bible. And it's really great. And if you would come down after church, after the preaching and everything is over, and come and purchase from the book fair, we need to make up $500. We really do, because we lost just about that amount. So if you all would come down and help us out, we'd really appreciate it. And I just want to say that we love you, and we had the best graduation on Friday from Riversong. It was fantastic. So thank you.
Thank you, Robin.
Some of you know that we have been investing in the Caribbean for the last 8 years, and it looks like Alexi and I are going to be able to get back in at the end of this month. With that in mind, I want to meet with those of you who are interested in giving us specific kinds of support immediately after the service next Sunday. I'm looking for some of you to purchase materials that we can haul in, some of you to contribute financially, because we find ourselves suddenly with a lot of opportunity to encourage a bunch of leaders in two different locations. I have no idea what it's going to cost us yet. And the other thing that we want is prayer support, because things are changing rapidly there, and there are people who are arrayed against my return, because they understand that when I come, there will be some exposure of the sin in the camp, and they're doing everything they can to keep me out of there. So if y'all go ahead and take that under prayer, we'd appreciate the opportunity to not go to jail. Thank you.
Jail, or the stoning, or the rods, or all the other terrible things that happened to Paul in his journeys. We're just going to pray a blessing over our apostle to the nations. Finally, next week we're having a church picnic right after the service. It's a time to get together and have a sweet fellowship, and also we're going to be laying hands on and blessing Eric and Jackie Rivera. They're moving on, and we are so thankful for the time they've had with us and the ministry they've had with us, and we're going to send them forth with a blessing and celebrate their leaving with a picnic afterwards. If you are a new member to our church or have any changes in your directory information, we're making a new directory and we need your updated information, particularly if you've changed any of your emails or phone numbers. Please let the church office know. It's in your bulletin, the little green sheet. Okay.
Brandon. Ushers, if you'll come forward, we'll pray a blessing over our tithes and offerings this morning. Father, we're so gracious to you that you placed inside of us your spirit, Father, and yours is a spirit of generosity. And as sons, Father, we understand that our provision does not come from our own work, but comes from you, Father. We understand where our provision comes from, and because we have your Spirit, we are a generous people, Father. And we thank you for that, Father. We thank you that we can understand who you are and who we are, and in that it frees us to be generous, that others might be blessed, Father, and that your kingdom might continue moving forward in the earth. So we just pray over these tithes and offerings, Father, that they would increase and that they would go towards the work of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. If you...
Thank you all so much. I would like to just acknowledge how well received our guests were a couple of weeks ago by you. And, well, I'm pretty sure that I mashed that button once.
Yep, there it is.
Not me. Whether this thing works or not. I want to raise an issue that will probably require a number of teachings to prosecute properly. But if you look above my head, you'll see a sign. What does it say? Now, what in the world can that possibly mean? It has to do with the fact that we are representational. What does it mean to say that we are representational? Representation is the use of signs that stand in for and take the place of something else. But when you look at it, you have an idea of what it represents. It conjures up a picture. The word representational, when you use it in the context of art, representational art, means the word that the work identifies something that's easy for people to see. For instance, there was an Austrian artist that immigrated to the United States back around the turn of the 20th century. Leon Delisle created an etching entitled Third Avenue, which depicts a scene, a street scene. Now, that could be just about anywhere in that era with this one exception. In the left background, there is a very unique building. It only exists in one place. Do you recognize it? It's the Empire State Building. So this is Third Avenue in New York. But when you see the picture of that era, it could have been just any big city, Chicago, elsewhere. But we're accustomed to seeing representations that are supposed to remind us of something. For instance, what does this say? Okay, what does this one say?
Democrat.
Headed the wrong way. I understand, the opposite way, yeah. Now, when we begin to see things representationally, when we are awakened to that viewpoint, we might be able to understand things that evaded us before. I want to suggest to you that there's a great deal about the Scripture that is, in fact, representational. For instance, I want to use marriage as a representation of something God wants to put on display in the earth. So I'm not going to develop this very much because we have done this before. I'm just calling it to our remembrance. In Genesis chapter 2, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at the place. And the Lord fashioned into a woman the rib which he'd taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, since there were no fathers and mothers, I submit to you that was prophecy. Adam was prophesying toward the future. Now, in this, we see that the father opens the side of a man and a bride is extracted. But later on, we see in John 19:34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and immediately blood and water came out. Who is this? Now, Hebrews says this to us. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, that is, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. How is it that we come into Christ? We are now inserted into him. Two times in the Bible a man's side is open. Once a bride is taken out, the other a bride is placed in. Now, what's the deal about marriage? Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now, how many of you women hate that verse? Never mind, don't raise your hand, he might be here. As to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. No one ever hated his own flesh. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Because she was taken out from, the two shall be one. They forever will be attempting to be reunited in a state of oneness. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, what is this? This is the revelation of a mystery. It is not a mystery, it's the revelation of the mystery. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and his church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see that she respects her husband. Now, what Paul is declaring here is this revelation, that marriage is intended to put something on display. It represents something in the earth that God has a vested interest in. And as you go back through here and deconstruct it, you find out that it is the husband who represents whom? Christ. And the wife represents the church. This process is going to continue because in Revelation chapter 22, we finally come to the place where the attendant, the Holy Spirit, has provided a bride suitable for the bridegroom, one that's ready to be able to work at his side as a helper fit for him. And at that point, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, let me submit this to your thinking. If marriage is the sign that stands in for and takes the place of something else, do you think that the Father would preserve marriage in a particular fashion? Because the intention is that God wants something to be on display. And so throughout the timeline of history, he will do whatever is necessary to see that that is preserved. Can you follow that line of thinking? Because if you can begin to think in terms of representation, you can start to look at difficult passages of Scripture and see them in a different light. For instance, in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, men of renown. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the heart's thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man, and he was grieved in his heart. And he said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds in the sky, for I'm sorry that I made them. Now, that particular passage of Scripture has precipitated some really wild interpretations. One of the most common is that the angels came in and had sexual relations with humans, and that's how you got giants. And so God had to flood the world to get rid of these abominations. Any of you ever heard that? That's nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. Okay? The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. So also afterwards. Yes, afterwards. After the flood, over in the book of Numbers. They are the big tall guys from a line called Anak. A-N-A-C. A-N-A-K. And they are a tribe of people in Canaan when the Israelites come through. It says very specifically here that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. So we're dealing with something other than angels having sexual congress with human women. Why? Well, for one thing, angels are neither married nor are given in marriage. They don't reproduce. If God wants more, he just makes more. So this whole City of Angels and Rosemary's Baby makes great movies, but it's full of nonsense. Now, the issue of the identity of the sons of God is twofold. Now, one of the reasons that interpretation gets fed back into Genesis is out of Job, where the sons of God came before God and Satan was among them. Any of you ever read Job? Okay, in two places, Job 1:6 and Job 2. And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. Now, this reference to the sons of God here has to do with the fact that God is the creator. Consequently, they can claim him as their origin. So he is the father of all things in that nebulous way. One of the more interesting and amusing moments for me in a past presidential election was when Senator John Kerry tried to appeal to the evangelicals by saying, we're all the children of God. And he almost choked as he said it. But the point is, as God is the object of the origin, it's possible to say that he's your father. But Hebrews asked this question, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, this day I have begotten thee? None. So let's set that aside. There's also the priesthood of the sons of God. Luke chapter 3, verse 38 says, and Adam was the son of God. So there is a priesthood that comes through him into the earth. Now, if you were to take the, you know, he lived 900-something years and they lived 800-something years. And if you put all that down in a chart, you'd find out that Adam lived a long, long time to influence the concept of the worship of God. And when we get down to this situation, we see here that something is very, very important. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, after God had said, I'm going to get rid of all of them, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and walked with God. Now, what is it about Noah that made him righteous? When you begin to look farther down in the story, you see in Genesis 7:7, then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. The sons of God, the priesthood, began to take wives to themselves. Now, if God is going to preserve the revelation of the mystery of Christ and the church, how many churches is Jesus going to be married to? How many wives does Noah have? Is it possible to say that monogamy was part of what God was preserving through the flood? Now, if you can follow the concept of representation, you can step back a little bit from these troublesome places and begin to take a look at it with fresh eyes, and it starts to make sense to you. Part of the frustration I had prior to the revelation of the gospel of the kingdom was that I had a 1,000-piece puzzle and a frame that would hold 500 pieces. I couldn't put it all together. In the process of being awakened a decade or so ago, thank you for serving, I began to understand the gospel of the kingdom from a very different point of view, and many of you have been with me to walk through those revelations. But let's go back and take another look at this issue of representation, because now we're dealing with brokenness in marriage. Is that fair to say? Did sin affect the relationship between men and women? Absolutely, it did. So, whether or not you agree about the proposition that monogamy had anything to do with the reason Noah was preserved and the sons of God priesthood continued through him, you can at least give credence to the possibility that representation does speak to us in specific ways. Back in Genesis chapter 1, 28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Now that is a divine imperative. What does it mean? Have babies. And you're doing such a good job. Thank you so much. Fill the earth and subdue it. We also read that God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable to him. Now keep in mind that Adam was made first. And he was brought into the garden that God had prepared for him. And the commission to them was subdue the earth. There was the garden and there was the earth. So God made a place for them and told them to expand and fill the earth. So they had a base of operation and a plan for migration into other parts of the globe. But the concept of having a helper suitable for him, does that sound like a collaboration and a partnership that has a certain measure of ease to it? Can you acknowledge that perhaps there's the concept of headship in that very statement? If she is to be a helper suitable to him, who has the lead? He does. Now, I'm not making this stuff up. God crafted it in this fashion for specific reasons. Now, I have this understanding. I visited Oberlin College out in Ohio a good many years ago. Mahesh and I were out there. Bonnie and Patty and I were there. And we were doing some ministry stuff. And we went out to Finney's grave there at Oberlin College. Now, Oberlin College is something he established. Okay? And its primary purpose was to produce missionaries to the world. The particular day that we came on campus, we were handed a flyer that encouraged us to come to the drag ball that night in drag. Okay? Now, when Moshe Dayan recaptured Eastern Jerusalem, where the temple wall, the wall around the temple, the western wall, remains. The Muslims had put outhouses all across the top of the wall so that the wall would be vilified. Okay. Now, what's the combination between those two things? What's the connection? Whenever God sanctifies anything unto himself or allows something to be sanctified unto him, darkness intends to despoil it. Okay, so when we take a look at how sin operates, keep in mind it has an agenda. It is the donkey moving in the other direction from the elephant. They are opposed to one another. And darkness comes to attack anything that God puts in place. Who established marriage? What does the devil do? And when the woman saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eyes and good for food, she took and ate and gave it to her husband with her. And their eyes were opened. Now, in that process, many things changed immediately. But one of the consequences is what God says to the woman. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing, and your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, prior to this statement, there was the concept of collaboration in rule. Now, Adam's rule has been reduced to her. Or so it would seem. When you start reading through Western commentaries about this stuff, it comes, and most of them are written by men, not all of them, but most of them are written by men. And they come down basically since the year 1528 to these three positions about God dealing with this concept of desire in the woman. The woman's craving for her husband will be so strong that to satisfy it, she'll be ready to face all the pains and sorrows of childbearing. I was expecting a yell right from somewhere. The second common definition is the desire that makes her the willing slave of man. It is that immense clinging psychological dependence on man. Yeah, right. I've lived a while. I ain't seen that. Calvin states that Genesis 3:16 means that the woman will desire only what her husband desires, and that she will have no command over herself. The woman's desires are wholly subservient to her husband's as a result of God's judgment. Excuse me. I would say there's a lack of clarity somewhere. Any of you ever heard of Augustine? Okay. Augustine was a huge influence in Christendom. And Augustine held the position that if you couldn't control your own body, then be a second-class citizen and marry. The disdain for marriage is throughout his theology. And it was picked up by a Protestant who brought it into Protestant land. I had his name on the tip of my tongue a moment ago, and it'll come to me in the shower tomorrow morning, so I'll call you and tell you. This notion is nonsense. And part of the reason is that in 1528, an Italian monk translated the Hebrew Bible, apparently neglecting all the history of translations. This particular word desire is only used three times in the scripture. And so when you turn it toward desire and you go into the Song of Solomon where you see it, then it clearly looks like a sexual innuendo. But in fact, prior to 1528, the word was always translated 21 out of 28 times, 21 out of 28 versions. It was translated turning, T-U-R-N-I-N-G, not desire. So let's take a look at what it might mean if we were to go back to what it was originally understood to mean, even by the early church fathers. As a result of her sin, Eve would turn away from her sole dependence on God and turn now to her husband. Or, you're turning away from God to your husband, and as a result, he will rule over you and take advantage of you. Does that sound remotely familiar? Does that explain a lot of what you see? Okay, how about this one? As a result of the fall, man no longer rules easily. He must fight for his headship. Sin has corrupted both the willing submission of the wife and the loving headship of the husband. The woman's desire is to control her husband, to usurp his divinely appointed headship, and he must master her if he can. So the rule of love founded in paradise is replaced by struggle, tyranny, and domination. Does that sound remotely familiar? The divorce courts are full of this stuff. All right? Because enmity has come into the relationship. All right? Now then, if these conclusions are anywhere close to the truth, we have a fresh urgency to revisit the Scripture in its representational declarations about marriage. Let's go back to Ephesians and look at it again in light of what I have just shared with you. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Why? Because now that you have been reconciled to the Father, you have been born again, there is an empowerment by the Holy Spirit to attempt to return to what God had originally in mind that was broken by sin but can be restored by the activity of the Holy Spirit. But if you come into the situation with a religious mindset, you just feel like you've been put under somebody's thumb because he ain't that great a husband. Well, the Lord goes after him too. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church. Now let me ask you something. In the history of God's dealing with his people, has there ever been a time when his wife was disobedient? When she wouldn't listen? When she would not follow his lead? Has there ever been a time in the history of God's people that they were like that? All right, man, if you got one of those, then own up to the fact you got one of those. And love her the way Christ loves the church. Because it is the goodness of God that leads to repentance. Yeah, I thought he'd be quiet in here. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, if he's loving you the way Christ loves the church, then you ought to be considerate enough to submit to that. But if you're just one of those he's loving, I wouldn't submit to that. Yeah, you got it? Because that's not Christ. But Paul says to the Corinthians, I betrothed you as a pure virgin to one husband, Christ. To one bridegroom. Now this stuff only works if you're real about the Lord. You understand that, right? And if your husband's not real about the Lord, what's he going to say? The Bible says you're supposed to submit to me. No, it doesn't. It says I'm supposed to submit to you as unto the Lord. And that ain't very godly. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. I learned early in my marriage that shaking ice cubes in an empty glass don't work in California the way it does in Alabama. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, washing her with the water of the word does not mean the Bible says you're supposed to submit to me. Yeah, it also says you're supposed to lay down your life for somebody else. Now, if Jesus is the head, God is the head of Jesus. Jesus is the head of the man. Man's the head of the woman. All right? What does the head do? Well, it just bosses things. You just boss things. No. The head sets the example by going first. Jesus didn't say, y'all go ahead and I'll come after you. What did he say? Follow me. So, if you're expecting to have righteousness in your home, men, then start being righteous. Start cleaning up your own stuff. Because trust me, she knows your stuff. And those of you who aren't married yet, y'all better send the stuff inspector in ahead of you. You know, one of the first things I ask women when they start doing that, we want to get married and have premarital counseling. I said, well, tell me, what's his father like? How does his father treat his mother? Because that's exactly what you can expect. Modeling is powerful. How many of you girls know a man will be all kinds of sweet and wonderful until I do? Got that one in the bag. Let's go on to my next project. No. She is your lifelong project. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. What does that mean, man? Should you actually know something about the Bible? Should you actually know how to be, let me think, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in goodness and truth? What kind of woman would not want to submit to that kind of leadership? Okay? We're not in Alabama anymore. That he might present himself, the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, nourish it and cherish it. Hard? Difficult? Challenging? Possible. All right. Now, there's an unaltered design in what God says to the woman. I'm not picking on woman. I'm trying to explicate something here so we have greater clarity about what we're looking at. The unaltered design in marriage is God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Now, the fact is, there's always pain involved in childbirth. And Paul, not being a woman, said that for the joy of the child, the woman forgets the pain of labor. Yeah, right. I have this confidence. If we had to take turns, there'd never be more than 3 children in any family. Think about it. The divine imperative to reproduce is affected by the consequences of sin, but it remains God's divine imperative. Why? Why is God interested in babies? Because he wants heirs. He's a father. More. Grandpa wants more. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brethren. How many is many? You betcha. I think there's 1.25 or 27 billion of us alive at the moment, not counting the ones who have preceded us in sleep and the ones yet to come. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, Paul goes on to say in another passage, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him. What does it mean to be an heir of a father? You have access to his estate. And the benefits that are his are communicated to you. When do those benefits start? The moment you come into the family. There's no requirement for any particular measure of maturity. When a baby shows up, it's helpless and annoying. And it doesn't know we need sleep. And it doesn't care if its hunger inconveniences us. But it's still in the family. Okay? I have difficulty with 60-year-old babies, but I understand newborns. Now, Paul makes a statement centered in something else he's doing. I'm just extracting this to make a point. To the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away either. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Now, that's been a bothersome passage for a while, until you start to look at things representationally. God never divorced his wife, even when she was in rebellion. Jesus continues to love his wife, even when she's not listening. So there are things to be seen in every kind of pain that we go through in this whole concept of male-female relationships. But the children are the goal of God because he wants heirs. Now, marriage is representative of a divine mystery. Sin has altered the male-female relationship. Reproduction remains the divine mandate. So if marriage is the revelation of a divine mystery, does it surprise you that marriage would be under such a dark attack? It shouldn't surprise you, you know. And when people don't know the truth because we have abandoned any concept of accountability to anybody in this culture unless they have a badge and a gun and can catch us. The foundations have eroded. What can the righteous do? If the helper suitable for him is driven by brokenness to usurp the authority of his headship, does it surprise you that equality, that is, sameness, is the cultural goal between men and women rather than the celebration of uniqueness in the respective roles we were designed to fulfill? Sameness. How do you get sameness? You make everybody equal. And when you get sameness, what do you have? Communism will make you same. Socialism will make you same. It's just some of us are a higher level of sameness. We're all equal. Just some of us are more equal. Okay. Do you understand? If these things are divinely inspired, if they're the mandates of God, you should not be surprised when they come under assault. If reproduction is a divine mandate, are you surprised that we're now proffering abortion globally on taxpayer dollars? If God says, be fruitful and multiply, guess what? Darkness will oppose the fruitfulness and the multiply. Are there consequences for that? Are there consequences? Europe is dying. They're not maintaining a population growth sufficient to sustain their own numbers. Okay? Social Security is dying. Why? Because we've killed off 55 million potential workers and taxpayers. Now, I can't believe people can't see where this is going. But instead, we make emotional arguments about why it's okay for me to decide to kill the baby in my womb because it interferes with my vacation. Center landing. Marriage is hard work. It is challenging, difficult, hard work because people do not stay the same. They change. Okay. Somebody walked into our home not long ago and saw a picture of this attractive young couple, and they asked, who is that? And said, well, that's us when we were younger. Really? I didn't start out like this.
We, Patty and I just took a 10-night anniversary cruise. And apparently it was unknown to us and to a few young people. It was a grandparent and great-grandparent cruise. And I can tell you this, body consciousness was not on the ship. In fact, some of those bodies were visual assaults on your lenses. It was not pretty. I couldn't get my mind to quit screaming, "Fashion police, arrest that person." But when they got on the dance floor and the musicians were singing the stuff from the 50s and 60s and 70s, there they were, singing to one another, kissing, smiling, remembering. And I kept saying, they didn't start out like that. They didn't. And inside, they're still there. Though the outward man perishes, the inward man is renewed day by day. Okay. In this process of discovery, the things of God, the reconciliation with the things of life, I believe that the Bible should help us see and understand what we're looking at. That's why I took the time to do this morning, to give you an overview of how God has a trajectory for things to go. And we who are going to be His have to make a decision if we're going to do that or do what pleases us. Because the moment we do only that which pleases us, we come to the place where everyone does what's right in his own eyes, and the end is foreordained. It's destruction. Marriage can be painful. Divorce can be more painful. The lack of commitment today among young men and young women to one another, I'll try her or him out. If it doesn't work, I'll get another one. Disposable relationships. We have to be a people who understand we represent something. Now, it's quite possible the history of your life is cluttered with decisions you made when you didn't have clarity. I'm not condemning anything about your past. I'm calling us to a future where we say, beginning today, whatever the cost, whatever the price, I will pay it to represent what God wants to put on display in His kingdom in the earth, because it is the only alternative that will make any difference to anybody, anywhere we go. And so, it's time to dedicate some holy babies. Where are they? I've been out of town, so I don't know who it is, but if you're here, bring them up here. Up, here comes Charles and Amy. Up, here comes another baby. Marilyn, how many children do we have today? Do you know? Two or three? Well, bring those babies up here. New father, used father. Is Daddy coming? The answer is yes. Now, folks, in light of what I've shared with you this morning, and I realize it's an unusual way to get to a dedication, but I tried to paint a large picture of what we're involved in. Okay? Now, as a community of faith, and as family members to each of these households,
we share a responsibility before God for the development of these children. There is a godly man or woman trapped inside of these little things, and we're going to find them. But it's going to take our collaborative effort. When you are part of a community of faith, the children are our children, not just their children. And so we try to teach you how to raise children. We try to teach you how to have a moral compass so that as you are hosting their kid at your house overnight, they're getting the same message they'd be getting from their moms and dads. Because we represent someone. We have a visitation of God in the earth, and it's called His church, His people, His reconciled ones. And these are part of His inheritance. He's the one who says the fruit of the womb is His reward. Now, we're stewards of these lives. These are eternal beings that we have brought into time and space, and you dads and moms better see to it they know which exit is the correct exit when they leave this part. So coming to faith in Christ is part of our agenda. Raising them to be something other than church attenders, but rather representatives of those of the Father who have an identity and a destiny that He had in mind before they were even conceived. These are things we get to help shape to encourage these moms and dads. So, I'm going to ask you as the community of faith, if you're willing, will you purpose before God and these parents and these children that as God supplies you the grace and opportunity, you'll endeavor to demonstrate to these parents and to their children a lifestyle of encouragement and example of the Christian life? Can you do that? Okay. Now, will you change in your understanding? Of course, but start where you are. They don't know. They've got no script. You know, it's like the mommy says, oh, I'm a failure as a mother. How do you, my three-year-old said they hate me. Your three-year-old don't even know what hate is. Shut up. We will teach them a worldview that will serve them. Now, you parents, in the sight of God and the presence of these witnesses, do you solemnly undertake to bring up your child in reverence and understanding in the things of the Lord? If you do, say we do. And we'll help. Riversong will help. Do you promise to seek to lead your child early in their life to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? If you do, say we do. Because we are living examples before them, and they will see what it looks like in the home. And do you promise, as far as it lies within you, that with God's help and grace, you'll set before your child examples of consistent, godly living? And if you do, say we will. All right. Now then, if you are relationally attached to any of these families, come stand with them while we pray over these babies. And if the Lord gives you a word of encouragement for the families, we're going to want you to share it. We don't make y'all understand this. We don't make these babies Christians by doing this. What we say before the Lord is we intend for them to become that, and we're going to exercise our collective influence to that end so that they become the man and woman God intended them to be. All right, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these children that you've given to us. And we now dedicate them and ourselves again to you for your purposes in our lives. Grant us as parents and a people the grace to nurture them in the understanding and encouragement of the Lord. And this I pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Now lay hands on them and bless them. together, we appreciate the faithfulness of your Holy Spirit and the Word, and we're so encouraged, Lord, by the way your people respond and embrace the things you set before them as challenges. Now, I speak the blessing of God over every household, Lord, even those not present today for the occasion of visiting with mothers. May we continue, Lord, to be a people who pursue you, have a heart for your presence. Continue, Father, to allow you to transform us into your representatives so that in every place we go, you are on display through us. I bless you and thank you for the privilege, the challenge. In Jesus' name, amen. Play ball.